Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Wonderful time here in South Carolina. The fall season is just absolutely stunning. You know, it's nice and chill in the morning, you know, maybe about 60 degrees or somewhere in there. And then it warms up in the afternoon. In fact, I think we're going to get up today and for the next couple of days into the 80s still. But then it doesn't last very long. By the time where it rolls around to 6, 7 o'clock at night, the temperature is coming right back down again. Makes it great nights for leaving the windows open and shutting the air conditioning off. And I'm a big fan of air conditioning anyways. And shutting that off and enjoying the beautiful weather. So wow, I wish it was like this all year long. The spring is really good, although you start to, and you know, get the bugs and so forth, the gnats and the mosquitoes and all that start in the spring. And the summer's like super hot, and that's okay, especially for those that are doing the swimming and all that. The winters are great because they're not that cold, but the by far the best season for me is this the fall season. It's just absolutely beautiful. The leaves haven't changed yet for us. Everything's still green, and very few leaves have fallen at all. So we're nowhere near like peak foliage. If you'd like to go up to Table Rock or even over to Paris Mountain or something like that, in order to see the fall foliage, but so none of that has happened as of yet. It's deer season once again, too. I should mention that. I went out this past Saturday. It was actually youth hunt day in the zone that I'm in. So we have four different zones in South Carolina. And the zone that I'm in, the youth hunt begins the week before the season opens. And so they get the first chance to go out there. They're not limited either. They don't have to use primitive weapons like a muzzle loader. They don't have to use just archery, like will come a little bit later here in the season. But they can go out and hunt with a regular rifle. So I took my grandson out, and we did briefly see a deer. I had an opportunity, but I kind of spooked the deer a little bit. Deer was running off, and it had to be a buck, and I couldn't tell whether or not it was a buck, and so he wasn't able to get the shot away. But we had fun anyways. It was just a beautiful time of year. And I'm especially looking forward to deer season this year because my wife went ahead and got a license this year as well. So she's going to be sometimes we'll be hunting together in the same location, just looking in a couple of different directions. Sometimes we'll be separated in the woods. We should be hunting a certain area, and then I'll hunt a different area and facing a different direction and so forth. But this should get interesting. If she starts pulling down the big bucks, you know, and I'm over there seeing nothing, this could really put a strain on the marriage. Now we're on the same team. We're on the same team. So it doesn't matter who gets the most points on the antlers, it'll be just fine. So there's my little take on what's happening in my neck of the woods. This past Lord's Day, in the particular passage that we've been going through in Galatians chapter 3, we started to look at a different section now. In Galatians chapter 3, specifically in verses 15 through 18, is what our text was this past Lord's Day. And in order to get us started in there, I did this on the Lord's Day as well, and I'll do it here on the broadcast. is I started back at verse 10 to give us a little bit, remind us a little bit of the context in which the Apostle Paul makes these comments in Galatians chapter 3. So Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 10, it says this, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, that was the previous passage that we looked at up until that point, from 10 to verse 14, and zeroing in specifically in 2 weeks ago in the sermon, in the message that was given, zeroing in on the subject of Christ and the curse of the law. And that whole point about Christ being cursed, or cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, the whole point there is, in the Old Testament, when a person had committed a crime, an egregious crime, against God, against someone else, against the people of God, that person was then hung upon a tree there, in order so that all the people could see that that person had been accursed of God. They could clearly see that God's curse was upon them because of what the sin that they were bearing and so forth. Well, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ then, when the apostle wants to highlight the fact that Christ's death was an accursed death, that he was under the curse of God, he uses that terminology, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And so we looked last week at this section, looking at Christ and the curse of the law that was there. Now, at the end of that, the apostle then turns his attention once again to Abraham, and he mentions that the blessing of Abraham coming upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and he speaks about that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, with that as a little bit of background, then, we begin, and he begins this new section. In this new section, then, he begins it this way. He says, "Brethren," which is interesting. You know, if I just stop a little bit as I go through this, it's interesting that he uses the word "brethren" here in verse 15, because you remember, there's 29 verses in here, so it's almost halfway through the chapter in Galatians chapter 3. But here he uses the term "brethren." You might remember in the opening verse of this chapter, he didn't use that term. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you," remember? So he was using much more harsher terminology in the opening of the chapter. Now he's using much more endearing term of "brethren" here in this portion of the chapter. And I think it, before we pass, just gloss right over and pass by, I'd just like to make a quick comment about this, and that is, we see the apostle using two different methodologies with the folks that have gone astray. They haven't fully apostatized. That's clear because he refers to them as brethren here, but they have taken steps towards apostasy. And so we see something here about the methodologies employed by the Apostle Paul. And the two methodologies are these. First, there is a word of warning, and that we see in the opening part of the chapter. He warns them very specifically about what they're doing. It will have disastrous consequences upon the eternal destiny of their soul if they continue in that course that they are on. And not only does he give them warning in the beginning, but he also seeks to woo them back to to the things of Christ as well. Warning and wooing are the two different ways that the apostle uses here in order to try to draw them back to Christ. Now, having said that here in this passage, what he woos them with is fresh glimpses of the excellencies of God, of the gospel, the excellencies of Christ himself, and so forth in this passage. So we should employ a similar type of technique when someone that we know has taken steps to abandon the faith, that are walking astray from the clear path that is given to us in the Word of God. How should we address this? One, we should warn them about where that path is leading. And two, we should woo them back to the things of God by pointing out the glorious excellencies that are associated with God and the gospel and with Christ in particular. So I just didn't want to pass by that, but the apostle goes on then to say, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. There would be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, then it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So there's the verses then of our text from verse 15 all the way down to verse 18. Now, a couple of the things here that I would point out, and then I want to get to the actual crux of the matter of what the apostle is talking about here, but a couple of things in a running commentary of these four or five verses is, first of all, that he introduces in the very beginning this concept of a covenant, and in his case, to start with, he is referring to the covenants that are made among men. So we're thinking about the various types of legal agreements. We're looking at the idea of a covenant, or sometimes people might say a contract that is made between people. And from the idea of that, even among human contracts, not necessarily a contract or a covenant between God and man, but he just says even among the covenants that are made among men themselves, you don't have somebody form a covenant, originate a covenant or make a covenant, and then confirm a covenant even afterwards, and then that covenant is then easily disannulled or added to afterwards. Once that covenant is made, these are the terms of the covenant and so forth, and you just can't come along later and just add to that covenant and say, oh, I forgot to put this part in or something, and so I'm just going to go ahead and add this to the covenant. No, there would have to be a new covenant drawn, or there would have to be an agreement on all parties involved in the contract or the covenant to be able to do that. So there's what his first point is. He says, even among men, nobody does this. This is not legally or legitimately acceptable for somebody to do this. So then he brings in the idea with Abraham, and he points out that there was a covenant made between Abraham, and he says Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Promises are part of the elements of a covenant, and the promises part of that covenant that was made to Abraham was made to his seed. Now he uses this an interesting word there. He's quoting from the scriptures. He's quoting from what was said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And he gives us insight into what was said there, that the word seed like other words that we use. I was mentioning deer hunting a few moments ago. If I said, I see a deer up there, I see deer up there on the hill, you wouldn't necessarily conclude that I was talking about just one deer. I could be talking about one deer, or I could be talking about multiple deer. Same thing with fish, right? If somebody said, they're looking at a body of water, and they say, oh, look at the fish. It could be one fish, or it could be multiple fish. It's referred to as either a singular collective or collective singular. People use it in both ways. But it's a word that can be taken to mean one, or it could be taken to mean many. So this is the type of word that was chosen. And it's not chosen, by accident or happenstance or something. It was clearly chosen by the Holy Spirit of God. Every single word in the scripture is divinely appointed. It is divinely inspired by God. And so the apostle is pointing out this aspect of it and to seeds, as of many, he says, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So he's stressing here that ultimately the promise was made to Christ. It had ramifications upon Abraham and his many offspring, many seeds that come after him. But ultimately, the promise in the covenant that he's referring to, the Abrahamic covenant in particular, but that was made to Christ, was made to Christ. So tremendous insight is given to us in understanding something about the Abrahamic covenant, and I would say even all of the other covenants that are mentioned in the scriptures, starting with not just the Adamic covenant that we find in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 2 and so forth, and then not only that, but then the Noahic covenant made with Noah, and then the covenant made with Abraham, and the covenant made with Moses, and then with David, and so forth. So all of these covenants that are put in the scripture, this gives us a tremendous insight into those covenants and what they are and what they are not and so forth. And I have more to say about that in a few minutes. Now this, he says, he then goes on and says, in this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before in God, of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should be make the promise of none effect. And so he basically says, look at the law wasn't even fully codified. It wasn't written down. It wasn't, on tables of stone and these types of things. It wasn't implemented as a method by which the Israelites would, in their theonomy that they had, the theocracy that they had as a rule for living in the under that theocracy, it wasn't implemented in all these other ways until 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. So how could the law now have a dramatic change upon something that came way previous to it and that continues afterwards as well? How could the law have made some sort of a change in the promise that was given to Abraham? And then in the final verse here of our text, verse 18, he says, for if the inheritance be of law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, he's saying that if you read the law into it this way, and you now change the very dynamic and the very meaning of certain words, you destroy the entire concept of covenant that was made, number one. Two, you destroy the whole concept of promise that was made. It was by grace that it was promised to Abraham, but if you bring the law into it now, into the contract or the covenant that was made, you now make it not by promise, but it by being something that Abraham earned. It's by merit, and by the merit of Abraham is the inheritance given to him. And that's not what's conveyed to us in the scripture. So there's the apostles' basic argument here in these verses, in these, one, two, three, four verses here, from verse 15 all the way down to verse 18 in the text. So the basic understanding of it here. Now, what I did this past Lord's Day, and what I want to do here on the broadcast as well, is I saw in the beginning part of this that the apostle mentions a certain word. Now, he did this before, and he did this in the beginning of Galatians chapter 1, and it took me on a bit of a tangent, what the preachers call an excursion, an excursus, I think. And I spent then a number of weeks looking at the topic that was mentioned in Galatians chapter 1. The topic that was mentioned there was, and the word that was mentioned was the word gospel. He mentioned the word gospel, and I thought, well, we need a refresher course on what is the gospel. So we put it into 4 points, and the deducing from a number of passages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, and came up with the idea that the gospel is a message about God, the gospel is a message about man, the gospel is a message about sin, and the gospel is a message about salvation. And it took me, I don't remember how many weeks, 12, 13, 14, 15 weeks, whatever, to go through and to give the proof text and to establish all of those 4 points about the gospel message. Well, I'm about to do it again here, this time, with the word covenant that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul and some of the subsequent things that he says here in this passage about the covenant, about speaking that Christ was the ultimate person with whom the covenant was made and so forth. And so I started this past week to look at the idea of what is referred to as covenant theology, covenant theology. In the church that I pastor, we are a Reformed church, right? So we hold to the teachings of the Reformation, the basic Reformation. And basically, what's referred to as the five solas of the Reformation are themes that are preached throughout many passages of Scripture that we go through. We see those five themes, one or multiple or all five of those themes coming up in various passages of Scripture. And the entire mission and ministry of the church is built around the solid recovery of those truths of the gospel message that were recovered during the Reformation period. The five solas begin with sola scriptura, the idea of the scriptures only, and then by grace only are we saved, or grace alone, so the scriptures alone versus the scriptures and tradition being necessary. The scriptures alone are necessary for salvation and reveal to us what God wants to reveal to us. Then grace alone, it is by grace alone that you are saved, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all being done to the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas or onlys of the alone of the Reformation period. And those five themes are something that we make much of in the preaching at Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship. And it's a tenet of being part of a Reformed congregation, a Reformed church group of people that meet together at Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship. Now, the overarching doctrine over all of those five solas, I would say, is the sovereignty of God, that the big picture is God. It is all about God and what God has revealed to us, and God's Son, and God's plan, and God's purposes, and God's provision of salvation through His Son, and so forth. So as opposed to what we see taking place so often today in many circles, is it is all very much man-centered. Even the gospel has become very man-centered in its approach, we take a very different approach. It's more God-centered in everything that we do. The worship is God-centered. But having said all that, we're not only a Reformed church, but we're a church, and this goes along with Reformation teaching as well, and many Reformed churches as well, but we believe in covenant theology, meaning that the system that we use in order to interpret the system, the scriptures, and everybody has a system, a framework that they're using when they interpret the scriptures. But the system that we use, that we feel best is most scriptural, it comes under the heading of covenant theology. Now, with that in mind, when we come back from the break, let's take a quick commercial break. And then when we come back from the break, I'll start by looking at the whole concept of a covenant. That's what the apostle introduces here first, right? He says, he begins here, "Brethren, though I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant." And so he introduces the whole concept of a covenant. We'll start there today by looking at that point, the concept of a covenant, and then, Lord willing, we'll move on through what is a covenant and some of the tenets of covenant theology and so forth. We'll make
our
way through.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, in the first half of the broadcast, I was making mention of the subject that we are going to discuss on the program today and probably going to be looking at for quite a period of time in our studies, not only here on the Knowing the Truth radio program, but in the church of that pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship. We're going to be studying the idea of the concept of the covenant. This past week, we were looking specifically at the idea of the seed of Abraham. And in order to talk about the seed of Abraham, I had to talk about the concept of the covenant and what is covenant theology and so forth, and talk through those issues, and then come back to the text with what the text had to say about the seed of Abraham. And so I wanted to do the same thing on the broadcast here today. You know, one of the big questions that we ask about the idea of when we think about the covenant and the concept of the covenant is we're talking about the idea of what is the big picture in Scripture. You know, what's the framework that may be used in order to guide us to be able to understand what the teaching of the Bible is? We've been going through the Truth Project recently, and I think it was under the first one. No, it was under the one dealing with philosophy and ethics, which I think was the second volume or the second installment of the Truth Project, second video. And in that one, where Del Tackett was talking about the difference of philosophical approach, he was talking about differences between Socrates and Aristotle. And he was talking about how that one of them felt that what we needed to do was we needed to look at the universal principles of life. And if we understood the big questions, the big universal principles of life, like who are we and how did we get here and where are we going and these types of things, if we were able to answer first the big universal questions of life, then we would be able to figure out the everyday issues of life and so forth. The other philosopher said, no, it's not we shouldn't start with the universals and get to the particulars, but we should start with the particulars and then work our way as we get the particulars in line. That will then cause us to be able to understand the universals. So they had two different approaches. One was universals first and then particulars. The other was particulars and then universals. And Del Teca showed a famous painting in which Socrates and Aristotle are in the middle of the painting, has probably 100 different people that are on these steps. I can't remember the exact name of the painting, but one of the philosophers is pointing upward, the other philosopher is pointing downward, and the direction that they're pointing in is whether or not they were holding to the universals first or whether or not they were holding to the particulars first that needed to be looked at. So whichever one you choose there in that passage, I would say the idea of understanding the universals first is most important. If you get the big picture of something, you get the overview of it first and foremost, and then you can work your way down to the particulars. And I would say that's the way that Scripture approaches things. We get the big picture first, and then you can fill in the spaces afterwards with all the particulars afterwards. And this is what we see. So the question here for us is, what is the framework? What's the big picture that we should be using in order to guide us in our understanding of the teaching of the Bible? What's the overall will and plan of God in dealing with the human race in general? Now, some people say, well, you don't need to have anything like that. I don't have any sort of system like that that I use when I read my Bible. I don't have any. I would beg to differ, and I would say that you do have a system. You may not think your system, the first line of statement in your system is, I don't need a system. You know, it's like people who say, I don't have a creed that we hold to. My creed is the Bible. Well, that's the first line in your creed. You do have a creed. You just don't have a written creed that is written down. You don't have one that you can fully articulate and so forth. It's more a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants creed, and some people just have a fly-by-the-seat-of-their-pants approach to reading the Scriptures, to understanding the Scriptures. They don't have an overarching philosophy or scriptural basis for what is being taught in the Word of God. Richard Belcher, he put it much better than I can, but he said this. He said, whether you realize it or not, every person has a system of theology. It may be a highly developed one, or it may be a very simplistic one. It may be well formulated with a careful and purposeful consistency, or it may be just a few convictions about several individual doctrines with no overall relationship to one another or concern for a harmony of the whole. It may be in agreement with, in its basic ideas, with some historical systems of theology, or it may be original, for the most part, with the individual. The person may be capable of articulating his system with some precision, or he may stumble all over the place if asked to do so. He may be capable of naming his system, or he may not have the foggiest idea what to call it. Still, the point is, everyone has a system of theology. So when you think about, some people don't even like the word theology, which is just crazy for Christians, because theology proper is the study of God. And of course, when we're talking about systematic theology, we're just taking a systematic approach to studying the various doctrines that God has revealed to us in His Word. So there's nothing wrong or fearful. You should love theology. It's the revelation of God that He's given to us in His Word. And so here we're talking about, in this particular case, we're looking at the idea of covenant theology, which is a system of being able to interpret the Bible, to being able to see the big picture. The framework or the system of theology in the Bible is best seen in terms of the concept of a covenant. Covenant is a word that is Well, for instance, let me show you how inclusive and how important the concept of covenant is to understanding the scriptures. We break our Bibles up into two halves, right? We have the old covenant or the new covenant. Now, your Bible might use the word testament, but the word testament and the word covenant in the scripture is the same word. The only difference between those two words is in the way the scripture interprets them, or the, like if you have a King James Bible, it is the translator who makes the difference as to one, like in Hebrews chapter 9, the King James translates the Greek word there that is translated everywhere else as covenant. The translators made an interpretation of the text, and they translated it as testament in that text. But the word is exactly the same, but in behind the scenes there, you know, in the ancient languages in which the Bible was first written, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, the word there is brought over from the Old Testament in the Hebrew. It's brought directly over into the Greek, and the word is covenant, covenant that is there. So in the beginning of the Old Testament, we see that the Lord's dealing with Adam constituted a covenant. We refer to it as the covenant of works in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, God entered into a covenant with Adam in that, and we'll talk about that in greater detail, but the book begins with the concept of covenant that is there. So we had the New Testament or New Covenant and the Old Covenant in the scriptures. We find then in the Old Covenant in the very beginning, two chapters in, the first dealing that God has with any man, the first man that he creates, the first Adam, we find that that relationship is founded upon a covenant in that text. And from there, we see that all the additional covenants that were formed with other individuals, that they're all formed based in a covenantal relationship that God has with those individuals, small groups or individuals. The New Testament as well is saturated with the concept of covenant. For instance, just 72 verses into the opening of the New Testament scriptures in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, it says, Zacharias, at the birth of John the Baptist, proclaimed that the coming of Christ was in remembrance of, and here's where the quote from that verse is, his holy covenant. His holy covenant. So Zacharias, you remember the father of John the Baptist and so forth, he had proclaimed that the birth of his son, John, was in keeping with the covenant that God had made with his people. So right as soon as we enter into the New Testament already, we're thrown upon this whole concept of the covenant. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, now that we celebrate the Lord's Supper in our churches. But Christ spoke of the cup as being, he says, of my blood, quote, my blood in the new covenant, New Testament, we say sometimes, but the actual word there is covenant. In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews is a book that is just written all about, you know, the idea of reconciling what was taking place in the old covenant versus what is taking place in the new covenant. One of the major themes in the book of Hebrews is that it speaks about Christ as a mediator of a better covenant. That's a quote of a better covenant, right? So it's looking at the old covenant, and it says this was one covenant that God had made with his people, but the new covenant with Christ as the mediator is a better covenant. It says, and this is the theme of the entire book of Hebrews. In the great benediction that's given at the end of the book in Hebrews chapter 13, and specifically in verse 20, is where the benediction begins. It says this: "Now the God of peace had brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So here in the close of the book, he refers to the idea of the everlasting covenant, the everlasting covenant. So in a book that speaks about Christ as being the better mediator of a better covenant, he speaks about the everlasting covenant. All of God's dealings with men are done within the framework of a covenant. In fact, the Bible refers to itself, it refers to Scripture as the book of the covenant, the book of the covenant. And if the covenant is singular when it refers to that, by the way, the book of the covenant. And so in 2 Kings chapter 23, in verses 1 and 2, we read this. It says, "And the king sent, and he gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the kings went up, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord." And did they have a separate book in there that was called the book of the covenant? No. They had a book in there that had the inspired word of God up until that point in 2 Kings chapter 23, those books that had been collected together, that were part of the word of God, the Bible at that time, and that is called the book of the covenant. In fact, the word covenant as a noun, it appears or is mentioned throughout the scriptures 300 times throughout both the Old and the New Covenants, 300 times. And since the early part of the 16th century, Reformed theologians have held to the perspective, which is commonly referred to today as covenant theology. In my view, it offers the best, the most accurate, the most scriptural framework for understanding the historical, spiritual, and theological content of the Bible. It's that important, right? So if you want to pull all of these elements together, the two halves of the Bible, the first 39 books and the last 27 books of the Bible, the two different covenants in the Bible, if you want to pull together the idea of the historical content and the spiritual truth that is conveyed and the theological elements and context of the Bible, you want to pull all that together, the best system to do that is covenant theology. Covenant theology. So now the question is, what is covenant theology? We've got to start there, right? I'm making such a big point out of this is so important that we know this. Well, covenant theology is built around the fact that God reveals himself in Scripture to be a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. In fact, this is where I would say we find the majority of our comfort and the majority of our confidence to live the Christian life is found in that we serve and worship a covenant-keeping God. Now, this is so different than what we hear in so many parts of evangelicalism today, because most of evangelicalism is consumed with the concept of you as an individual and you in holding on to Christ, and the relationship that you have with God is originated by you and it is kept by you and so forth. You are basically, and the person, the individual person, is the main point and the central figure in the relationship with Christ. But covenant theology doesn't see it that way. It sees that God is the central figure, that God is the originator of the covenant, that you wouldn't have entered into any sort of covenant in your unsaved condition, in your BC years, in your natural state, you were fed in the Word of God to your understanding was darkened, that you were aliens from the concepts of that are revealed to us in the Scripture, that you were strangers from them and indeed enemies of God in your mind. And so you would have never thought to enter into a covenant with God in any way, shape, or form. You were afraid of God. You hated God, actually. The Bible reveals it. All of us did in our hearts before God came and revealed himself to us. So covenant theology sees God's dealings with and for man to be represented in the Bible by two great covenants, which together covered the entire contents of the Scriptures. Now, the two great covenants that are contained in the Word of God are the covenant of works, first and foremost, and then the covenant of mercy. I shouldn't say foremost with the covenant of works, but first, that's revealed to us in the Scripture, and then the covenant of mercy afterwards. So just two covenants, covenant of works, the covenant of mercy. So let me say a couple things about the covenant of works. We're going to go into the covenant of works in great detail, but just for the purpose of what we're looking at now, let me just give a couple of brief statements about the idea of the covenant of works. The covenant of works was entered into in the garden with Adam, and in him as the natural and the federal head of the human race with all mankind. Now, in order to understand some of that terminology, you've got to realize something, and that is, I've said this to the congregation a number of times, probably tired of me saying things a number of times that I do, but I do it purposely. It's a very important point that we need to understand. And one of the concepts is that in a sense, we could say that legally before God, that God really only sees two individuals, two people. And the two people that he sees is the first Adam, which was Adam himself, Adam that was created in the Garden of Eden and so forth, the first Adam. And then he sees the second Adam, or actually referred to in the Scripture as the last Adam, but he sees, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He only sees those two men standing before him. Now, if you were to take your head and kind of lean to the side and look behind the first Adam, you would see a long line of people behind him. You know, this extremely long, what they call in the UK, a queue, and what we call here in the States, a line. There would be this long line of individuals that were behind the first Adam. If you lean to the other way and you looked behind the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see a long line or queue of people behind the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But that's because these two men, they are both public, not private individuals, meaning that there is a group of people that they represent, so that whatever they, happens to them and whatever they do has repercussions upon the people that are said to be in them, or that they are represented by their federal head, the person that is their representative. Adam was the representative of the entire human race in the covenant of works, and Christ is the representative of all of the elect of God that have been redeemed by Christ, and so given to him, a group of people given to him by the Father. So this whole concept of the federal headship of these two individuals is something that is conveyed in the Scripture. One is in the covenant of works, the leader, the head, the representative of the people in the covenant of works. The other is the head, the representative of the people in the covenant of mercy that is there. Now, some people rebel against this whole concept, and they say, what in the world? I didn't want Adam to represent me, and I never asked for him to represent what me and my relationship with God. I want to be able to go to God directly. Well, God has not allowed man to come to him directly. A man always approaches God in a covenant relationship, and the covenant relationship is through the head in that covenant. Now, you should be used to this, especially here in the States, because we have a representative form of government. When those people in Washington decide to go to war, guess who goes to war? You do, right? Because you've sent representatives up there to Washington, and like it or not, the decisions that they make will have intense life and death, dramatic consequences upon you in the way that you live your life. Now, if that's true in a physical sense, in the representative form of government that we have, imagine the gist of it, imagine the consequences that are there in a spiritual sense, depending on which one of those two men is representing us. So the covenant of works was first formed with Adam. It stipulated perfect obedience to God, with death as the threatened punishment for failure and the promise of life as a reward if he completed the obedience. And so mankind and Adam fell. They failed to keep the covenant of works. Thereby, they fell from the covenantal relationship with God. Well, there's the introduction into the covenant of works. We'll talk more about this on the broadcast tomorrow. Until then, remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.